James says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So that's the introduction part of it. He says who he's writing to, the angel of the church in Sardis. And then he says that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we'll briefly talk about that and try to figure out what that's referring to the best that we can. Jesus always introduces himself, and here he does as well, and he does so in different ways. But he says he's the one that has the seven spirits of God, first of all. Now, there's a couple of ideas as to what he means by the seven spirits of God. If you look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So this speaks of, we don't have any more knowledge than that of them, but it says that there are seven spirits that are before his throne. So that's one idea, is that he could be talking about that, but it could just simply mean that as we understand the number seven in the Scriptures often represents a fullness, it represents perfection. He could be saying that Christ possesses the fullness or the perfection of the Spirit, which he does. Christ is the fullness of the Spirit. So he could just be introducing himself in that manner. And so that's what he says, he who has the seven spirits of God. But then he says, and the seven stars. Now in order to see that, we can also go to Revelation 1 and verse 20. And notice that Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." And then he says what the lampstands are. "The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the lampstands represent the seven churches. And then the stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Now we don't need to think of angels in the way that we might think of them as the heavenly being as far as in this context. Or of, you know, as our pictures show, one who has the halo and all of that. We're not going to think of angels in that way. The word angel simply means a messenger. And so when it talks about the seven stars who are the angels of the seven churches, it would be the messengers of the seven churches. The messengers of the seven churches would be their elders, their preachers, the ones who are the messengers. That's the idea behind that. So we're talking about as Christ is addressing himself as the fullness or perfection, and he's addressing the church, and he is talking about the messengers of the church in the introduction. So we don't need to really go into any more trying to figure out anything more than that as far as this text is concerned, just as long as we understand who's speaking, who he's speaking to. And the purpose of this is to address these messengers who are going to address the congregation, who will then have this information that they need to be better. So, after the introduction, he begins in the latter part of verse 1 with the condemnation. It says, "And to the angel of the churches in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven churches. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." A name that you are alive. Now that's the condemnation, in that the appearance of this church is that they are alive. But in reality, what he is saying is, but I know that you are not alive. I know that you are dead. Now, what's it mean for them to have a name that they are alive? Well, if you looked at that congregation from the outside, people who looked at that congregation would see one that appeared to be thriving. A congregation that perhaps, well, what do you think of when you think of a strong church? A lot of members, maybe 300 plus membership, big membership, maybe even more than that, right? That's a, we would think of a strong church. Maybe they have a nice place to meet. They have a very nice building, maybe a new building that has all in it that they would need. They would have a workroom to have the classes. They have plenty of classrooms for the kids to go to. When we look at a congregation that is large in number and has a really nice congregation, maybe we would think that that is a strong church. Maybe they have prominent men and women from the community that go there. And so because of that, they have a lot of money, maybe. And they have those who have good reputations in town. Maybe that's what we think of as a strong church. And so from the outside, when you look at that group, you see a lot of members, you see a nice building, you see the ones who go there, you know who they are, and it appears that they are thriving and that they are powerful. Well, perhaps that's how Sardis was. And maybe not all of those things, but there's something that somebody from the outside could look at that congregation and say, that is a thriving, alive, powerful church. A name that they are alive. Aren't there churches like that today? There's churches that have a whole bunch of members. And they have huge contributions, and they have fancy buildings, and they have prominent men and women from the community that attend there. But what are they really? What do they appear to be? And what are they really can be two totally different things. Now, there can be congregations, certainly, that have big numbers, that have nice buildings, that have all those things we talked about, and they are alive and thriving. And I know congregations like that. But I also know congregations that in appearance they look that way, and inside they are basically weak, and they have lots of problems, and they're at least on the verge of dying, if not already dead. I think a church that has 10 faithful members that love the Lord, they work hard, they give as they should, they attend as they should, they always there for whoever needs assistance of the brethren. One of them is suffering. They're going to be there to help them. They work to try to grow. They work to get others to come. I know congregations like that. And yet maybe they stay at 10. They just don't grow. There's some places that just don't. But spiritually, they are alive. They are awake and they're thriving. Well, then over here you see a congregation that has 300 members. Maybe all of them, or most of them, attend on Sunday morning. Sunday night, there may be a fourth of them there. And even less than that on Wednesday night. They're not working. They're not doing anything. They're just kind of coming and sitting in the pews and leaving whenever it's time to leave and not thinking about God again until the next Sunday morning. Maybe some of them don't give anything to give of their means. Some of them aren't willing to work in the congregation, as far as maybe when they worship, they're not working, and even when they are just working in the kingdom in general, they're not doing anything. And very few of them are growing. Which is a congregation that's alive? I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Size doesn't matter. 10 people, 300 members, it doesn't matter. It's what is your heart? What are you doing? How are you working? And I've been in large congregations that are working and thriving, and I've seen congregations that are large and they're not working and thriving. And I've been in small congregations that nobody does anything, and I've been in small congregations that is powerful and strong, and it's a blessing to be there because they're so uplifting and they strengthen you by the way they are. This congregation, no matter what its situation was, from the outside looking in, said that right there is the kind of congregation we should be. Look how strong they are. But God knew better, didn't He? God knew who they really were because God knew what their hearts were really like. And so He says that you have a name, that you are alive. But in reality, you are dead. people have reputations of being sound and active, but inwardly they're decaying and dying. And that can apply to an individual, or that can apply to a congregation. But what all that matters is what God knows. It's not what we pretend to be. It's not what we try to portray ourselves as to others, again, as a congregation or as an individual. It's what God knows is the truth about us. And that's why we can't allow ourselves to become like Sardis, where if somebody looks in, they say, well, that looks like a thriving congregation, and in reality, we are dead and need to be revived. That's a bad place to be, and we must not allow ourselves to get there as the church of Sardis had done. Excuse me. Now think about this. This is a group of people, and this is what we're going to talk about in the next part of this lesson. This is a group of people who had all heard the gospel, and they had all decided to obey the gospel and become Christians. And when they became Christians, because they lived there in that location, they all met together as Christians. So at one time, they were alive and they were thriving. And the members there were on fire. But now, they had gotten to the point of not just being lukewarm. They had gotten to the point where they were dead. And so this is where the Lord exhorts this group of people in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." And we'll stop there for now. Hold fast and repent. The first part of that says to be watchful. And this means that the whole congregation needs to listen to these exhortations. They need to pay attention to these exhortations. And when we turn over to Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, this is the idea of being watchful and being vigilant. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. I'm sorry, I'm in John for some reason. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. I knew that wasn't in the right place in my Bible. All right, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour of the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, this is all about being ready, being prepared. You're going to be ready for when the master returns, or the wedding, you're going to be prepared for that. And he relates that in verse 42. He says, "Therefore, you also be ready for when the Son of Man comes." So we're going to be prepared. We're going to be ready. In order to do that, we have to be awake. We have to be aware. We have to be alive. We can't be dead. So that's what he tells them here in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, to be watchful. To watch out for this time. And we need to be watchful that we stay alive, we stay healthy spiritually, that as we are watching and waiting for His return, you know, we don't just sit around and sit there and wait and say, okay, I'm waiting for the Lord to return. We're going about our daily walks of life, doing what we do. But we're always alert and aware, and we're always making sure that our hearts stay right so that when He does come, we'll be ready for that. And that's the idea here. You be watchful. Don't allow yourself to die. You know, there a lot of the churches in that time, the ones who were part of the Roman Empire, were persecuted heavily. And they were persecuted heavily to the point that the emperor would oftentimes demand that he fall down, that they fall down and worship him. Well, this apparently wasn't a problem with Sardis. Sardis wasn't one of the groups that was persecuted to the point of being expected to bow down and worship Caesar, as some of the others were. And so that also would add to their security and say, oh, well, look at us. We're better because of this, and we don't have to worry about this and that. But in reality, it can become a false sense of security, kind of like their ancestors had militarily, where they let their guards down. And when that spy saw the helmet bounce down, and the army came, they saw, oh, well, we're safe and protected. Instead of watching, they would have watched, they would have seen them come up. They would have seen and been able to stop it. But they weren't. And that's what he says, you need to stay awake and aware. And so back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, not only are you to be watchful, but you're to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Again, this is the idea of growing. It's the idea of developing themselves. Because, as Jesus goes on, he says, for I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. If they're not perfect yet, then they have growing to do. And many of them, if they were dead, then they still needed milk rather than meat. They needed nourishment. They needed something that would help them to grow as babes. And so this is the point that I was getting to leading up to in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. And that's really what he wants them to do. He wants them to recognize how they used to be in the past. Think about how they were when they first became Christians. How did you feel when you first became a Christian? And we talked about that this morning. How did we act when we first became Christians? What was our heart like when we first became Christians? When we first received the message, we first heard it, we first accepted it, we first became saved by it. We were repented and we were baptized for the remission of our sins. What did we do? How did we act? That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. I think we would have a good mind to do that sometimes. And I think that would help us to stay awake and aware and alert and alive. If we go back to that time when we knew we were lost in sin, we had no hope, and we made the decision to obey the gospel and become a Christian, and now we do have hope, now we're saved. If we go back to that enthusiasm, go back to that point in our life where, again, we're ready to go. We're ready to get out and grind. This is the idea that he wants them to have. So he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. And then he tells them to hold fast. That means they're to tightly hold on to what they have received and heard. They're to hold it so tightly that they have the same love and zeal for it as they had before when they first became Christians, as we said. And again, back to what he's talking about to them. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Here's individuals who may have outwardly had this form. You look at them and say, look at them, they're on fire. Look at them, how hard they're working. Look at them, how faithful they are about attending. But in reality, in their hearts, they're dead. And he's warning them, not only as a congregation, but as individuals. If you are alive, then it's not just about regular attendance. Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to study? Are you willing to teach? Are you willing to visit? Are you ready to have a patient and a pure heart? Are you ready to live your life as a Christian? So that's what he tells them. Hold fast. And then, for the past, where you've been dead, where you've been lost, you need to repent. Those who were dead needed to change their minds about their condition and turn back to God before it was too late. That's the exhortation to them. Remember how you used to be. You need to be watchful now. You need to turn things around. You need to hold fast to it again, and you need to repent of your past sins. Well, then he gives them a warning, and that's the next part of our outline. He warns the church in Sardis in the latter part of verse 3. He says, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." That's the warning. I'm coming as a thief, and we know other passages say as a thief in the night. And remember again, the city of Sardis had been caught off guard with that soldier and with the soldiers that came because they weren't being watchful. He came like a thief would come, sneak in, you know, hide along the way. But we have to make sure we understand that he is coming and we are going to be prepared for that coming. But then the next thing that he does, that Jesus does with the church here, is that he sounds commendation. He commends them. And he commends them that even though there are most of the church there who are dead, there are a few who are not dead. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that there can be a dead church with faithful members in that dead church, where most of the people are dead, and yet there are a few who are working. And there's certainly some congregations like that where two or three do everything, do all the work. They're the ones who you can depend on. They're the ones who are faithful. They're the ones who are always going to be there. Others, you don't know if they're going to be there or not. They're not going to be faithful half the time. They're not willing to do anything. There can be a few in a dead congregation, is the point. So these few, the ones who have not defiled their garments, are spoken of next in verse 4. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." These few that he's referring to here are worthy. They're able to walk in, to wear white, and to walk with him because of their faithful servitude. This means if they're walking in white that they're pure, and it does mean that they're faithful. Where they had kept themselves alive even though so many had died. And how hard would that be for a few to stay alive when everybody around them is dead? That shows a lot about their desire and their heart and their willingness to press on no matter what the situation is around them. And that's what these did. And notice Jesus' words, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They're worthy of it. And that doesn't mean that they've earned it. They've been, by the grace of God, they've been saved. We understand that. But they are doing as they should. And if we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, then we too will walk with the Lord. We'll be dressed in white, and he will see and find that we too are worthy. Now, the Lord in this text, in saying that there are a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, so there's a few who are alive and the rest are dead. One thing that's not said here, and this is interesting to me, because it doesn't say that this is a congregation that is guilty of teaching or practicing error. It doesn't say that they're guilty of that, because there's a few faithful there, remember? There's a few who are there who are doing what is right. So there's nothing about teaching or practicing error that's mentioned, and there's nothing about immorality that's mentioned. It doesn't say, well, this person's a fornicator. This person is... It doesn't say anything about immoral things going on here. So, it's just the fact that their hearts are dead. It's that they don't have that fire anymore. They're not passionate anymore. They're not wanting to do the work of a Christian anymore. And it's caused them the majority of the congregation to die. And that's so similar to how some congregations are today. You go there, you're not going to hear any error taught. The preachers there are going to teach truth. They're doing what they should do as far as not, you know, breaking God's law, not being full of fornicators or whatever else you can throw in that, drunkards, whatever other sin you want to put there. They're congregations who, there's a few there who are doing what's right because truth is being taught, but everybody else is just become dead. And that's sad to see. And that, again, is what we have to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to become. And notice back in Revelation chapter 1 or Revelation chapter 2 what can happen. Remember we read in chapter 1 and verse 20 about the candles or the lampstands, which are the seven churches. So each church is a lampstand. Notice what verse 5 says, and this is the danger of it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remove what? Your lampstand. What is that? That's the church. Where God doesn't recognize it as being a faithful church anymore is the idea. Well, as long as there were the few who were faithful, then the lampstand wasn't going to be taken away. And so they're commended for that. The dead church is commended for that. If the church was totally dead and every member was totally dead, then their lampstand would be taken away. Then they wouldn't be found faithful anymore. But that's not the case because there were a few that kept it alive. So our challenge is to make sure that I, and by that I'm talking to me, and hopefully you're talking to yourself, that I am doing my part to keep this church alive. And that you're doing your part to keep the church alive. You're doing the work that you're supposed to do, so you do your part. I'm doing the work that I'm supposed to do, so I do my part. And guess what? If we all do that, then it won't just be a few members who are faithful here. It'll be everyone who is. And that's our goal. That's what we should work for and work toward as we meet here and assemble here and are members here, that we do our part to make sure that we stay alive and thriving. All right, so now finally, the last part of this are the promises that the Lord makes. And we'll go and read verses 5 through 6. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promises made, there's three here that we'll briefly mention. And we'll go ahead and put the last verse, or the promises. The Lord mentions these three things. The first one is being clothed in white garments. Again, white represents purity, perfection, and holiness. And that's what, of course, we're all striving for. The second one is, will not blot his name from the book of life. Now, we have a couple of references to that in the book of Revelation that we'll read quickly. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 is one of them. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so if we're not found, our names are not found in the book of life, we'll be cast in the lake of fire. That means we better make sure our names are in the book of life, right? All right, so we go on and we look in chapter 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's called the Book of Life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's as if God keeps a record of who's faithful and who's not faithful. And of course, this is all figurative, But the idea is there is a book and there are names that are written in. Is your name in the book or is it out of the book? And then also in chapter 22 and verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. So that's the same idea. Are we in the book or are we out of the book? So those are two of the things as far as the promises are concerned, being clothed in white garments and then our names written in the book of life. And the last thing that's mentioned in the latter part of verse 5 is that, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a blessing that would be for him, for Christ, to confess my name before God and say, this is one of mine. This is one of the faithful. Everybody else in the church may be dead, but this one's not. And that's why he's trying to encourage the rest of the members to wake up and to become alive again. I can call out his name and tell you that this is one of my faithful members. And we can understand that we're going to receive the blessing that's been promised to us if Christ calls our name and says that we are faithful. This is what our goal is, to be in the book of life, to wear white garments, and to have our name confessed before our Father in heaven. You know, all of these letters to these churches, and we've again gone through two of them. We've looked at the one who's lukewarm and now the one that is dead. When they have something that needs to be corrected, says this is what you need to correct. When they have something that says you're doing good here, then he tells them that they're doing good. And what we have to do is look at ourselves and look at our congregation and, you know, look at me personally and look at us as a whole and find out where correction should be made if necessary, or where improvement can be made, where we can grow, how we can grow, and keep going forward. And we're not going to do it perfectly. We understand that. But when we can read examples of these that really, truly were churches, and where they failed, and where they succeeded, and we learn from them, then we can become better because of it. And I hope that all of us learn from them and learn these lessons. And if we need to repent, then we're going to be willing to repent and turn back to God and correct our lives. Let's stay alive and vibrant and continue to thrive in the Lord. If you haven't yet become a child of God, we want you to do that. We want you to do what's necessary to have your sins forgiven. We want you to be willing to repent of your sins, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to become a Christian, to live your life as a Christian, each and every day for Him, and each and every day striving for heaven. We hope that you'll make the decision to do that. If you're already a Christian, but you've done things in your past that you're ashamed of, things that are sinful, things that are wrong, and you know about those, and maybe there's others who are aware of those also, and you want to confess and let everyone know that you are wanting to be right again, you're wanting to repent of those things and correct your life and live faithfully, you can have that opportunity now to do that, to correct your life. If it's something that you have done that you need to pray and ask the Lord to forgive you, maybe it's something private that you've done, you know it's wrong, but you're sorrowful for it and you need forgiveness for it, you can pray and ask God to forgive you. He's certainly wanting you to correct your life and to turn back to Him. And we all need to look at our lives and determine whether or not we are need to respond to the invitation, whether it's publicly or whether it's privately, and do what's necessary to get our lives the way they should be so that we can go to heaven. And if you need to respond to the gospel now, we urge you to come while we stand and while we sing. Have you